Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and I'm going to pick this up in the middle. The first 12 verses, Christ has, to the multitudes and the disciples, condemned the scribes and Pharisees. And I'll say a little bit more about that later. But then he directs his attention to the scribes and Pharisees, beginning at verse 13. And I will only read through verse 22, which is what the portion we'll study this morning. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears, swears both by the altar and by everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. If you can't say something good, don't say it. It's one of our modern proverbs. It's supposed to be full of love and wise counsel. But according to how many interpret it, it means that Christ would probably have been silent most of His ministry, and certainly much of what is in Matthew 23 would not have been spoken. Because by good, saying something good, the world and many, even in the church, believe this means something happy, something nice, something pleasant, something pretty. Good no longer means what is true or what is needful or what is necessary or what is most important. Actually, everything Jesus said all the time was good. And this includes many hard and unpleasant and not very pretty things, but things most needful and important. You and I must understand good as God would have us to understand, not as men or the world might define it. In fact, what Christ says here in this passage is most unacceptable to the world today and to many in the church. You will find people in the church and people in the world, at times they will speak out against hypocrisy. But oftentimes they will not take the time to understand the real nature of what constitutes hypocrisy and what really is the truth. Christ here in the first 12 verses is warning the multitudes, the people there who are gathered around the temple, a crowd. He is warning them, and he is warning his disciples about the scribes and the Pharisees, these false teachers. We have seen his warning against them in regard to their ministry, their motives, and their misrepresentation of their persons. And now Christ addresses the scribes and Pharisees directly. So at verse 13, he speaks up and speaks to them directly, and then this continues until verse 37, and then he issues this lament over Jerusalem in verse 37. Some people presume that the Pharisees and the scribes have now left Christ and that they are no longer there. But it really doesn't say here that they have left. It does say that they were silenced. And we might presume that as He was speaking to the crowds and as He was speaking to His disciples, maybe some had left and maybe some were even leaving as they heard this. Or maybe they were so outraged they remained to hear it. And maybe some were leaving even as He gave these words, as He pronounced these woes. And it's almost as if we can imagine walking off and Christ is yelling to some of them as they leave. But I would presume that there were probably some who were still there, even though maybe all of them weren't, and that even some being there were representative of the whole group, and so He could address those still there as though He were addressing that whole group of men. And they could carry the word back, and they were representative of that group. In this passage of Scripture, Christ pronounces what are 7 or 8 woes against the scribes and Pharisees. Some of you may note some notes on verse 14. Some of you may even have translations that just leave out 14 altogether. Verse 14 is not found in some of the older manuscripts of Matthew, and that's why some people think that verse is suspect as far as it belonging there. It is, however, found in Mark and Luke and in early manuscripts of Mark and Luke, and so therefore it's not questionable in Mark and Luke. And so maybe what did happen is that since these were the woes and these were the statements of hypocrisy about the scribes and Pharisees, that here are some copyists included this in the category of other things that Matthew had included. So if you take many good commentaries like Hendrickson, he won't even discuss verse 14. But you take others like Broadus, who says, basically, you know, it probably was borrowed from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But, hey, let's go ahead and deal with it. And I agree with Broadus. I mean, it's here. It's part of God's Word. It's part of God's Word in the sense that we know the credibility of it for Mark and for Luke. And so we'll look at it because it's the subject that Christ is dealing with. And it doesn't hurt for us to pull it from somewhere else. The woes that Christ pronounces are words of warning to the scribes and Pharisees that they are in a most dangerous state. Their condition, the condition of their souls. This is a statement about where they are spiritually, their eternal condition. It's a statement to them about their conduct. If they do not repent, they may expect the judgment of God against them. And they are condemned before Him for their conduct, much like what we read in those Psalms in regard to the wicked, who were not dealing in truth and who were not dealing in honesty from the heart before the Lord. Jesus here calls them horrible names. Fools, blind guides, sons of hell. And that's just in the first half that we read. There are others that He chooses for the last half. In common in many of these woes are His term for hypocrites. I don't know if I have used this illustration here before. If I have, I'll use it again. Anyhow, I remember a few weeks ago, maybe a couple, 3 months ago, I was, it was the end of the day, and I was, I think it was maybe even a Saturday night, and I was exhausted, and I was sitting there with the television on and flipping the channels, right? So I happened upon one of the Crusades, and some movie star or singing personality, I don't know who it was, but they were famous, and we were supposed to listen because they were famous, and he began saying something like, you know, as I was riding over here today, I realized that I'm a hypocrite, and I realized realize that we're all Christians, all of us are hypocrites. And we're all, he went on and on about how we're all hypocrites. And finally, somehow the crowd got the message and they started applauding and everything. And I'm thinking, you know, that really wasn't the best choice of words, because Jesus uses the term hypocrites to describe people who are fools, blind guides, and sons of hell. Now, Christians can act hypocritically and then they repent of that sin. They can act from wrong motives. But to put that designation upon all Christians as though this is characterizes them, the better word for them is Christian, you see. We can act hypocritically. The better choice of words for this person, whoever it was, you see how impressed I was, for whoever this person was, the better choice of words would have been that we all sin. We are born fallen. We still have to deal with the fact that we are sinners, even though we have been saved by the grace of God. And we struggle in this life to follow Christ. And Christ is our righteousness. In other words, I think that is what he was trying to say, but it wasn't a good choice of words because of what the Scripture actually does say about hypocrisy. So at times we do act hypocritical, and those times we repent, but that doesn't make us hypocrites in the sense that that designation is applied to believers as to defining who they are. They are Christians. Hypocrisy means that we profess to be something we are not. We profess to be sincere, but we really are selfish and we don't care. The scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites in that they represented themselves as good teachers and guides of the people, but they neither knew God nor did they teach God's truth. So see, in that sense, they were hypocritical. They represented themselves as good guides and teachers, but they were not what it was that they represented themselves to be. You say, well, don't we as Christians represent ourselves to be those who follow God? Yes, we do. But in the same breath, we represent ourselves as those who fail and who live a life of dealing with sin, struggling with sin, and seeking to follow Christ, even as Sam prayed a while ago, that God would give us grace in these things. Now, it's important for us to see this. We usually only associate hypocrisy with people who act sincere but who are not sincere. Now, that's how we usually think about it, isn't it? But notice here in this passage that Jesus moves it also into the realm of people who may still be very sincere, but they are wrong. They are wrong in that they teach and do and claim to be right and claim to be those who represent God and speak His truth, but they are not who it is that they claim to be, even in the midst of great sincerity on their part. And He labels them hypocrites. So it's not just a matter of people failing to be sincere. Now I want to consider these first four of the woes to the hypocrites that Christ gives and give the designation of what Christ, how He sees these people. And what you and I must do in this, we want to understand what He says. We want to be warned about what He says in understanding this. And we want to learn from it. We want to learn, how is it that this applies to my thinking today? How does this apply to my understanding of what goes on in the church today? And how does it apply to my ministry to other people, even if it may be painful or even different for us to recognize some of these things? And then I want us to think a little bit about how, what would be the parallel to this for our day. The first group I'm calling kingdom closers. Now that may not be good theology in a way, but I want to explain that theology. If you look at verse 13, it says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering it to go in." And so the first response from somebody who knows good Reformed theology is, how in the world, if God is sovereign, can anyone shut the kingdom of heaven off from others? And if God's grace is irresistible, as we believe it is, then how is it that there is someone who can allow someone else not to enter in since God's grace is irresistible? Is God's grace irresistible? Yes, it is. And is God sovereign? Yes, He is. But I think what you have to see here is the context of what Christ is saying and what He is doing. He is not here setting forth what He might do in other occasions of some kind of systematic theology for us to understand theology. But what He is doing is He is characterizing the ministry of these people. He's saying, here is what your ministry looks like. He is saying to them, when you look at your ministry, here is what we see. We see the practical effect of your ministry and what you're doing. And what it is that you're doing is, instead of acting as an encourager to people to enter into the kingdom of God, you're one who is trying to keep people from knowing the kingdom of God. Broadus points out that the image is one of men moving toward the kingdom. And this doesn't say anything here about a gate, but it's like they're entering the gate, but the scribes and Pharisees refuse to enter in themselves. And they do all they can to discourage others from entering in. They did this how? They did this because they did not appreciate Christ. Christ was the way of entrance into the kingdom of God. They did not appreciate the sufficiency of Christ. Christ and Christ alone. They did not appreciate Christ. They did not worship Christ. They did not exalt Christ. They did not point the people to Christ. They did not do this. And the Christ was the only way, the only means of entering into the kingdom of God. Their hypocrisy consisted in the fact that they were teachers who were to point others to God, but they neither knew God nor pointed others to Him. They were without what they said they could give. They said they could give the knowledge of God and an acceptance with Him, and they neither had this in themselves. And in the false things they taught, they turned other people away, rather than turning people toward the Lord. Whenever Christ and Christ alone is not preached, then teachers and their followers who espouse their views are hypocrites. Whenever Christ and Christ alone is not preached, then those who teach and those who espouse their views are hypocrites. Consider those today who add baptism or maybe other works as a necessity for salvation. They are no different than the Judaizers who are spoken of in Galatians, from where we took our call to worship or our introduction, word of welcome. Consider those in Catholicism who add works to salvation. Consider those in liberalism who even deny the reality of man's sinfulness or the necessity of Christ. Christ in His incarnation, Christ in His deity, Christ and Christ alone. All these are hypocrites because they presume to speak for God and they misrepresent Him and Christ. And you and I must warn others when they are under the instruction of hypocrisy. John Calvin writes, "Hence we may infer how cruel is the mildness of those who dislike our vehemence. They are displeased to see harshness and severity used toward the wolves, which are constantly with open mouth, tearing and devouring the sheep. Yet they see the poor sheep, deceived by a vain disguise, freely throwing themselves into the jaws of wolves,
unless the pastor who desires to save them and endeavors to rescue them from destruction drive them away with a loud voice. We must therefore follow out the design of Christ by copying out His example in severe threatenings against wicked despisers and in boldly exclaiming against them that those who are capable of being cured may be led by the fear of destruction to withdraw from them. For though we gain nothing by addressing the enemies of the truth, yet they must be summoned to the judgment seat of God, and others must be warned that they may know that the same destruction awaits themselves if they do not speedily withdraw from a wicked league with them. You see, the hard things that Christ said in His earthly ministry would be today if He was standing in churches physically present, you know, would today be rejected just as much as they were in His day. So we are to speak, and it is hard. It is hard at times to speak these things. It is difficult. It is difficult to help people see things, relatives and friends and work associates. They are tied to such and such tradition. They are tied to a particular personality. They cannot forsake what they are used to. They find that it will be upsetting to their families. And we know that's happened. We know that there are families, even in our own congregation, who were at least for a time disowned by their families when they were converted to Christ from works salvation. They may speak of feelings of peace and so-and-so's sincerity, but he seems so good and he came to see Grandma in the hospital and all that, but it is the truth that we are after. That is what is important. And it is Christ and Christ alone who is to be our hope and our confidence. Secondly, Christ gives a warning to the hypocrites here, and I would, in verse 14, describe these as wolves toward widows. Wolves, because it mentions they're being devoured. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. Widows here are mentioned as a group needing special care, to be taken care of. Of all people, they must not be taken advantage of. We read throughout the Scripture of God's special concern for widows and orphans. Not that they're more spiritual because they're in that state, but because God is concerned for them, because oftentimes they are taken advantage of. They have no one to plead their cause. And He is concerned for justice and care and security and compassion. I don't know what it is, but I have seen this in my own life, that there is a special wickedness in some who, when they approach the elderly or they approach widows, they approach what they have even as though it is something that they really don't need, but it's something that I can have. If they have money, if they have possessions, then they really don't need it, but hey, I'm younger and I can use it. It may be a relative. It may be somebody that comes to their home to fix something for them. It could be somebody in the church. The scribes and the Pharisees are no different. They're like preachers and teachers and people today who may do the same. The scribes and Pharisees, they offered long prayers in their worship. They prayed as a testimony to others. The widow who was in need could look at these long prayers. They could hear their long prayers. And they could say to themselves, man, I need somebody like that to take care of me. That person loves God. That person is honest. That person is going to be pleading for me. I need that person's prayer. If they can help me manage my estate, you see. And so here they were all calculating this. Here they were putting on this performance in order to be able to obtain the estate of the widower or the widow. They would appear religious in order to gain the trust of others, and then they would use others to advance themselves monetarily.
or however they could. Maybe you and I have seen people the same way. The preacher who dotes on certain people so that they can give him something. The church member who actively participates in church in order to gain some business advantage or sell a product. They used to tell, I don't know if they do this now, but they used to tell insurance salesmen, not all insurance companies, maybe some insurance companies, maybe some sales firm, not condemning everybody. I'm just saying, I know they used to tell them, join a church and become active. You know, multi-level marketing plans. Join the church. Join the softball team. Do something. Get out there and get those people. Build up your whatever you are building. Anyway.
And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing.
Think about the various ministries on television. You know? Give me your last dime. Sow a seed of faith. God will give you prosperity. So we have all these people who offer hope, but the hope is not in Christ. And they offer this hope because they're selling a product and really they're selling themselves. Multitudes have been deceived and many will be the hypocrites in hell who have prospered in this life, taking advantage of others, and will only know an increase of suffering in the next. Thirdly, Christ speaks against the hypocrites who were quite evangelistic in their endeavors. They were those who were helpers toward hell in their conversion of others to become like them. In verse 15, Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." The scribes and Pharisees were without Christ. They were without the gospel. But they were happy to get non-Jews to convert to Judaism and to their own self-righteous ways. And they even had levels at which a person could convert to Judaism. Instead of a person then, once they had converted to all this self-righteousness, you see what's happened. They go out and they say, "I'm going to tell you about God. I'm going to get you closer to God. You do this, you believe this, you go through this rigmarole and you'll be closer to God." And so the person does all that and they've been deceived thinking they're closer than God. They have a message from God and they haven't even heard of the true God, you see. And maybe they become even more zealous than their teachers and Christ says, "You've made them twice as much the son of hell as you all are." Because you've given them all this assurance. You've given them this idea that they are now enlightened, and now they have arrived, and they're further away. They haven't arrived. Consider much of modern evangelicalism. Many times people are not told that they are sinners who need a Savior. They're told that they are empty, and they need to find something that's missing. And Jesus comes and He fills that spot. Often they are told to mechanically pray a prayer, to say, as it were, magic words, "Jesus, come into my heart." And then immediately they are told, "Don't you ever doubt it." They can't tell you about their sins. They can't tell you about the Lordship of Christ. They can't tell you about the importance of obeying Christ or following Him. They can't tell you about Christ having obeyed as their substitute. They can't tell you about Christ dying as their substitute. But they have prayed a prayer and all is well. And now they are twice the son of hell. The hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees consisted in their making great sacrifice just to influence one convert. I mean, can you not see them? Can you not see them? Christ paints this picture. They're traveling over land. They're traveling overseas. They have this one person that they're going to witness to. How noble, how honorable, how sacrificial, how great. What nobility, what honor, what love, what sacrifice. Christ says, what hypocrisy. They don't even have the truth. And so they put another notch. And whatever it is, they're notching for their numbers. people sacrificially give monies to machinery that will produce decisions without people understanding the gospel. Related to this is the, and I'm not saying people, we want to see people converted. We just want people to hear the gospel. I've been in evangelistic meetings where the last thing you would ever mention was sin because it was a turnoff. It's not turning people off. Okay? I remember in seminary, it was like, hey, Jesus, he'll come and rap with you. You know, that was the word then. You need somebody to rap with, you know, Christ will rap with you. But now, and then later, it was empty. You know, you feel empty. Something's missing. There's a void there. Well, sure there is. But there's a whole lot more problems than emptiness and voids. And I mean, it's not like he is this dump truck that just sort of backs up and fills everything up. We're under condemnation. We're sinners. We've broken His law. He's done something beautiful. He's come from heaven. He shed His love upon us. How can we understand grace and mercy and all these things? Related to this is the common belief among many that somehow all sincere and dedicated service to anyone that anyone gives in the name of religion is somehow good and acceptable and honorable. Instead, we must be discerning. What is done to God's glory, what is done according to His truth, what is done in truth in the name of Christ, that is that which is true and right and good. Finally, Christ utters these woes to hypocrites. And here I'm calling this leaders legalizing lying. We've studied this before. I don't know if you remember this in the Sermon on the Mount, but you remember where Christ says, you know, talks about not swearing and all that and everything. And we use this passage probably in some others to help us understand it. I'm not going to read this, but in verses 16 through 22, what you have is Christ going over this elaborate scheme that the scribes and the Pharisees had developed. I mean, it is comical what they had done. They had come up with this graduated system of lying and keeping your word. If you swore by this object, you really didn't have to keep your word. But boy, if you swore by this object, you had to keep your word. If you swore by this, you didn't have to keep your promise. But if you swore by this, you really did have to keep your promise. You know? It's sort of like politicians today. If I say something to the press, I can lie. If I'm in court, I better tell the truth, right? If I'm under oath. You see? So they had this system. And it is comical. Here they are. Here they are. They represent to people God Himself. They represent truth itself. And what are they doing? They are coming up with unique and novel ways not to even have to tell the truth in their personal dealings with one another. Now listen, it is true. We can go back and study Rahab. We can study wartime. And we can study the use of spies and deceit and trickery and fighting the enemy and all that. But this was not wartime. This was not something of that nature. This was everyday dealings with one another. And here these who were supposed to represent God in giving the truth were helping people not even keep their word and speak the truth. Christ calls them fools. He calls them blind guides because they're not leading the people in the truth. They presented themselves as guides to the people, but they themselves were blind. Now, this certainly means, in regard to the truth, that you and I are to maintain truth in our dealings. And let me say this. I know sometimes that we may think it's cute, and we may think it's okay to talk about fibs and white lies and all that kind of stuff. That is not. We're no different from the scribes and Pharisees when we act that way. We are supposed to be honest. That doesn't mean I'm not going to preach that sermon. We don't have time to deal with all that commandment. It doesn't mean you say everything in the world that you can say, but we're not to be deceitful and all that. And all this language that we use about fibbing and white lying and all this stuff, and how in this situation it was okay for me to lie, sometimes it's best just to keep your mouth shut. But many times what happens is
We use that language in order to okay our disobedience and not make it sound so bad. And that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did. And God's not pleased with it. He wasn't pleased with it in them, and He's not pleased with it in us. And we must not do it. And when we do it, we must ask His forgiveness and deal with whatever lies we've told. But I do think that there's more here than just this. And what I mean is, even though Christ says this about truth, listen, consider this. Besides God being truth, He has other attributes. He is holy. He is just. He is pure. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. And you and I must not think that we can make allowance or exceptions that allow us the freedom to ignore or cut corners in these areas. We cannot be unjust. He is just. We are not to be impure. He is pure. We are not to think it's okay to not be serious about holiness. He is holy. So the point that I'm making here is that we can take this thing that Christ is saying beyond just that attribute of truth. And we can see in this thing that He is saying here is that truth represent Him, but other things represent Him. And so the things that are important to Him should be important to us. I think about the General Assembly. I mean, the thing that has so disturbed me at different times when I've gone to General Assemblies in the past is that at times it seems like instead of doing the just things on occasions, we were doing the pragmatic thing, the thing that we thought would work. Now, I may be wrong. I may just be so far out to lunch and so unspiritual and so uneducated and everything that everybody else is so much, or many of the others were so much smarter than me. And I hope that is the case, because I want us to do what is right. Well, we live acknowledging that we are sinners. We live acknowledging that only in Christ is there salvation. We accept His truth and submit to His rule and live to His glory. Let us pray. Almighty God, we love You. And Jesus, we thank You for the Word that You have given to us. And we pray now for Your blessing upon us, and that You would enable us to keep Your ways and do Your will. O Lord, assist us in being honest with ourselves at times as we wrestle with sin, as we wrestle about those ways in our lives that are inconsistent with what is pleasing in Your sight. Give us repentance. Lord, help us. Lord, some sins seem so easy. Some of them have become so habitual. Some of them seem so attractive. Some even seem to be so pleasant to our flesh. And yet, Lord, we know that they are not pleasant to our spirit, by Your Spirit, nor unto You. And so, Lord, enable us to be loving, to be transparent, to be faithful, to be true. Give us Your grace. Have mercy upon us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.